let me again invite you to come back this evening as we continue studying in the book of Revelation. We have one more week after this week until we take our summer break, but I would encourage you to come this evening. We're again looking at the throne room of the Creator in Revelation chapter 4. Last week, we had a little bit of an abbreviated time because of communion, and so I did an overview of chapter 4 and 5, but today, or this evening, I would like to delve into a little more detail into Revelation chapter 4 as we look at the throne room of the Creator. Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 8, and although I'm not actually preaching from John chapter 8, the verses are significant in what we're speaking about this morning. We're working our way through Matthew, and we're in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're kind of taking a break, not a break, but stopping to look and consider what is Jesus' view of Scripture from Matthew 5, 17, and 18, and we started looking at this last week. But I want to read this morning as we begin John chapter 8, 42 through verse 47. This is when Jesus was in discussion with the Pharisees, and I want you to consider two things as you read this. Number one, notice how Christ puts his own words on the level of written Scripture. And secondly, I want you to notice how defining one's response is to the Word of God. That is what defines whether or not we are of God, our response to God's Word. So as we read verses 42 through 47, keep that in mind. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God." Let's pray. Father, again, we bow before you. We would bow humbly, not only physically bow, but Father, that our hearts would be bowed before you this morning, acknowledging your lordship over us and your right over us in every single way, because you are the Creator of all. And we acknowledge this, not only that you are our Creator, but you are also our Redeemer, and you have purchased us unto yourself. And so, Lord, we are yours completely, and we are your servants, yea, we are your slaves. And we ask now that you would guide us in the study of your word, that you would enable us, Lord, to hear and to understand and to grow thereby. We pray that your hand would be upon us. In Christ's name, amen. A few weeks ago, when John MacArthur was here, he made the statement that the core truth of Christianity is that Christ, that Jesus Christ, is Lord. Three words: Jesus is Lord. And that really sums up what it means to be a Christian. It is to acknowledge and submit to the lordship of Christ. And I certainly amen the fact that that is the core doctrine of what it means to be a Christian and of Christianity. But if that's the core doctrine, I suggest to you perhaps that the foundational doctrine is that the word, the written word of God, the Bible, is inspired. That doctrine, that truth, that this is the written word of God, is foundational for this simple reason, that it is the only means by which we know that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's the only means by which we know what that statement means and what it is supposed to mean and how it is carried out in our lives. All of that is defined by and revealed by the written pages of Scripture. Now, the doctrine of inspiration, that this written book is inspired by God, that doctrine, the doctrine of inspiration, is very simply defined. It is simply the truth that this is the Word of God. That God, through this book, has spoken definitively and perfectly. That has always been the doctrine of the church. Benjamin Warfield wrote regarding this in the first part of last century, "The church has always believed her scriptures to be the book of God, of which God was in such a sense the author that every one of its affirmations of whatever kind is to be esteemed as the utterance of God, of infallible truth and authority." That is the doctrine of inspiration. It is the doctrine, as Warfield pointed out, that the church has always held. That is, that every word, and by the way, it was Warfield and Hodge in part, who really defined inspiration from the standpoint of how we call it now, plenary, verbal plenary inspiration. The words, all the words. Verbal referring to words, plenary meaning all of them. All of the words of Scripture in the original languages and as originally given are the very words of God. The term inspiration actually comes from 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God. Technically, God breathed. When you speak, you breathe. And it's an analogy, obviously, to the physical again. It's as though God has a physical mouth and he spoke. It's a picture. These words are directly from God. That is the doctrine of inspiration. And they are therefore perfect and they are authoritative. Now, there are those who have suggested that this doctrine was not always the doctrine of the church, that it was invented. In fact, many point to Warfield as the inventor of this doctrine. Benjamin Warfield was one of the great Princeton theologians before Princeton fell to liberalism. And he earnestly contended for this truth in a time when the church began questioning the inspiration of Scripture based on the Darwinian model. And he very carefully defended and defined this truth. But I want to read what he said, because I think it's important for us as we even consider our subject for this morning. This is a little bit longer quote than I usually like to give on a Sunday morning, but listen carefully. "The more we contemplate this church doctrine," in other words, the doctrine of inspiration, "the more pressing becomes the question of what account we are to give of it, its origin and persistence." In other words, Warfield is asking the question, why does the church hold to this doctrine? Where did it come from? This is his response. "How shall we account for the immediate adoption of so developed a doctrine of inspiration in the very infancy of the church, and for the tenacious hold which the church has kept upon it through so many ages? The account is simple enough and capable of inclusion in a single sentence. This is the doctrine of inspiration which was held by the writers of the New Testament and by Jesus as reported in the Gospels. It is this simple fact that has commended it to the church of all ages as the true doctrine. And in it we may surely recognize an even more impressive fact, that of the existence of a stable, abiding church doctrine standing over against the many theories of the day, the fact, namely, that this church doctrine of inspiration was the Bible doctrine before it was the church doctrine, and is the church doctrine only because it is the Bible doctrine. It is upon this fact that we should now fix our attention. And he goes on to describe and explain and defend the doctrine of inspiration. But the point is this, that the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture and therefore the authority of Scripture is not the invention of men. It is not the invention of the church, as some would have us believe. It is the doctrine as presented in Scripture itself. That it is, in fact, the very Word of God. And as Warfield pointed out, it is especially the view of Jesus and the apostles. As we find Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament speaking and writing in regard to particularly the Old Testament Scriptures, we find that this is their view of them. That the very written pages, that the very words are the words of God and therefore perfect, unchangeable, and authoritative. Now that's why I have taken some time to stop and ask this question in relation to Matthew 5. What is Jesus' view of Scripture? Because it is central to this doctrine and it is important to this doctrine. Our view of Scripture should be the same and just as high as that of Christ. And as I mentioned last week, this is the place where churches and seminaries and pastors and individuals, yea, perhaps we could even say nations, have always gone astray first. They always leave first the high view of Scripture that Jesus and the apostles had. That's why this is so important. Well, look at Matthew chapter 5, and let me read the two verses that we've been looking at, particularly verse 18, but I'll read 17 and 18. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Let me summarize Jesus' view of Scripture, and I'm sure this doesn't cover everything. But let me summarize five things in relation to Jesus' view of Scripture. And we looked at the first two last week. But let me review, I will review them, but let me just give all five again. Jesus' view concerning Scripture. First of all, we notice his view concerning the content of Scripture. That is what constitutes Scripture. Secondly, Jesus' view concerning the permanence of Scripture. Thirdly, Jesus' view concerning the authority of Scripture. Fourth, Jesus' view concerning the fulfillment of Scripture. And lastly, and although this really doesn't come from these verses, it comes from other places that we'll look at, but I think it's important. So we will consider Jesus' view concerning the necessity of Scripture. So that's what we want to look at this morning. First of all, let me say by way of review, let me speak about the first two briefly. First of all, we looked at Jesus' view concerning the content of Scripture. When he says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. When he speaks of the law or the prophets, or the law and the prophets, and then down again in verse 18 of the law, he is referring to the whole, what we call the Old Testament. Of course, that was the whole of Scripture at that time when Jesus spoke these things. When Jesus spoke of the law and the prophets, which he did on several occasions, there was never any debate over what he was speaking of. He was speaking of a very well-defined body of written literature. He wasn't speaking of oral tradition. He wasn't speaking of the tradition of the rabbis. He wasn't speaking of some amorphous, undefined group of books that there was disagreement over. Some had this group and some had... There was no such dichotomy or no such division. There was agreement as to what the law and the prophets were. It was a well-defined, written document. We also noticed the emphasis of Jesus on the fact that it is, in fact, he is speaking of that which is written. That's very important throughout the Old and New Testament. that the written Word of God is the Word of God. And so Jesus speaks of every jot or every tittle, or in the NASB, the smallest letter or stroke. And we looked at what that meant last week, referring to the yod, the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and the stroke or the tittle being that little added stroke that defined or that divided between two different letters in several cases in the Hebrew alphabet. Jesus was saying that every single letter, I'm not sure how you would say that, it's actually not verbal inspiration, it's the letters. And not just the letters, but the very parts of the letters are perfect. That was Jesus' view. That which was written, every word, every letter was important from God's perspective. And as I observed last week, the yod is one of those letters. Not only is it the smallest from the standpoint of size, it's also from the standpoint of orthography in Hebrew, it's the most insignificant. It's the one that drops out the quickest. It's the one that can be dropped oftentimes without changing the meaning of the word. And it's the most insignificant letter. But even every single yod, and what are the numbers? 60,000 of them, I think, in the Old Testament. Every single one will be fulfilled. That's Jesus' view of the content of Scripture. It was written, and it was all the words, all the letters were important. And then we looked at briefly this reality that Jesus placed his own words on the level of Scripture. And then in John 16, he actually promised the giving of more words, which refer to the coming of the New Testament, so that we can truly say, biblically, in the New Testament, that the New Testament is the words, or are the words, of Christ. That's how Jesus viewed Scripture, the content of Scripture. It is a well-defined body of literature that includes and is defined by the words, not merely the concepts, not merely the ideas, not some amorphous statement about the overall theme of Scripture, but the actual words themselves. And then secondly, we looked at Jesus' view concerning the permanence of Scripture, the permanence of the written Scripture. And so he says, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. In other words, Scripture, yea, written Scripture, is more permanent, or at least as permanent, as creation itself. And as we saw last week, in Psalm 119, that his word is settled forever in heaven. And this permanence of God's word is based on the immutability of God himself. And that's kind of the point. It's changeless. It's impossible to be done away with because it's from God. He is immutable, and therefore his word is immutable. As you and I both know, and especially if you're a parent, you know that our words often are changeable. Our words, we often forget what we say, for one thing, but even when we do remember, we often don't keep what we say. But God is perfectly unchanging. And so when he says something, it's unchangeable. It is immutable because he is immutable. And so these scriptures are permanent. And we observed that man has always and will always, until the return of Christ, has always tried to do away with the written word. We looked at the obvious example of Jehoiakim in Jeremiah chapter 36, who actually, when it was read to him, cut it up with a knife and threw it into the fire. And you remember God's response, he simply reproduced it. And so it is impossible for man to get rid of Scripture. Man has used many attempts to get rid of the written word, as we looked at last time. Not only the physical removal of it, but also, as Roman Catholicism for so long tried to avoid or tried to prohibit the translation of it into vernacular languages, we saw in liberalism that the desire to get rid of it simply through kind of a pseudo-scientific criticism. And, of course, there is also, especially recently, the hermeneutical attack on Scripture. That is kind of the mentality of, well, yeah, even if you know this is written, who can interpret it? And who are you to say that your interpretation is right? So we really can't know what God meant, even though we might know what he said. Accusing God of really speaking unclearly, which in itself is a denial of what Jesus taught about the Word. But the point here is that Jesus' view of Scripture is that it was and is permanent. It will not pass away as long as heaven and earth are in existence. Well, that leads us to the third point, which we want to look at this morning. And that is Jesus' view concerning the authority of Scripture. And the answer to that is very simple. Not only here, but throughout the Gospels, whenever Jesus speaks concerning the Word. The Word is completely authoritative. It says in verse 18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." In other words, every single word, every single letter of this book will be proven in the end to be true. That everything that it says will come to pass. The word, it's translated in the King James as fulfilled, which is a little confusing because it's not the same word as the end of verse 17 where Jesus said he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. It's not that same word. It is a word actually that means, it's translated in the NASB as accomplish. It's really simply the idea of coming to pass. That all of it will come to be. All of it will come to pass. It's the word in the Greek, ginomai. And so the point is that every single thing that is recorded in Scripture will ultimately come to pass. Not one thing will fall unfulfilled. That's quite an amazing statement when you consider all the things that are said. And we could just limit ourselves to the Old Testament. It shall all come to pass. Jesus said in John 10:35 that Scripture cannot be broken. It cannot be changed. It will come to pass. Everything. All of the prophecies, and not all of them have been fulfilled by any means. There are many in the Old Testament yet that have not been fulfilled. And of course, there are those in the New Testament that have not been fulfilled. Every single prophecy in the greatest detail will come to pass. That's the significance of every jot and every tittle. It's not simply broad ideas and broad pictures that come to pass. It's every single detail of what God proclaimed in the Old Testament will come to pass. It's all the promises, and there are many promises. Promises to all believers, promises to Israel, promises to the believer in the New Testament, the Christian. There are promises all through Scripture. Every single one of them will come to pass. For example, when Jesus said that anyone who comes to me, no one will be cast out. Or when the Lord says in the Old Testament, Jeremiah, that he that seeks me with a you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. There will not be one person in that last day, in the end of the age, at the last judgment. There will not be one person who will be able to say, "I searched for God with all my heart and could not find him." There will not be one person who came to Christ with a true heart that will have been cast out. Not one. Indeed, every promise will be perfectly fulfilled, will come to pass. Every single judgment that is spoken of in Scripture will come to pass. God says very plainly, well, look at Deuteronomy 32 here in the Old Testament. This is part of what he means when he says it will all come to pass. Every single thing that is said in the Old Testament and the New will come to pass. Chapter 32, verse 41. God speaking, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword will devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives. From the long-haired leaders of the enemy, rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and for his people. Every single word of that, this is part of the Song of Moses, every single word of it will come to pass. He will bring vengeance on all his enemies. All the judgments spoken of, whether he's speaking about the whole world, as in some cases, or whether he's speaking about judgments of specific nations or of individuals, in the end we will find that every single one of them will come to pass. Many of them already have. Some of them have not, but they all will come to pass. All of the penalties regarding the breaking of the law will be adjudicated. Every penalty will be administered. And every reward given according to the Scriptures. The Word of God is completely authoritative. He will bring every single jot and tittle to pass. Why? Because he's God. Because he is not only immutable, he is omnipotent. Turn to Isaiah chapter 46. This is for those of you who are conversant in the doctrine of God's sovereignty. These are some of our favorite verses. Actually, this whole section of Isaiah is profound in relation to the doctrine of God. But let me just read several verses. Again, this is God describing himself. Verse 9. Well, let me start at verse 8. That's the paragraph. Remember this and be assured. Recall to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Notice there at the end of verse 11, he says, truly I have what? Spoken. That's his word. He has spoken it. He has recorded it. He has given it to us. He says, I have spoken it, I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. And the assurance that this will all be fulfilled is the fact that God is omnipotent. In other words, nothing will fail because God cannot fail. And therefore his word will come to pass. Now there is an implication here when we speak of the authority of Scripture. And when Jesus says that all will come to pass, all will be accomplished, there is an implication here that Scripture is perfect in its accuracy. That it is absolutely, to use the theological term, inerrant. That is, that there are no errors in Scripture. that there are no lies, and there are no untruths, and there are no mistakes, that it is in fact inerrant in all of its parts. It is without error. For a long time, a synonym of that word was infallible. To say it was infallible was to say it was inerrant, and to say it was inerrant was to say it was infallible. That's changed largely because of liberalism. There were those who came along and said, well, we believe it's infallible, we just don't believe it's inerrant. And they made an artificial distinction, suggesting that it could be infallible in regard to doctrine or teaching without being infallible in regard to science or history or geography or chronology. The problem with that is pretty obvious, because the whole of the Bible is wrapped up in its history, in its chronology, in what it says about everything. You can't separate out history from the doctrine. When we speak of Adam and Eve being created, two individuals at one time being created by God and then falling into sin, that's history. If it's not infallible according to in regard to history, it can't be infallible in regard to the cross or in regard to salvation or in regard to anything, because our whole salvation is wrapped up in history and chronology, what the Bible says about these things. If it's not reliable in one place about history and chronology, why should we believe it's reliable in another place? And of course, you can't make that distinction, but Jesus throughout understands the scriptures to be perfect and accurate historical documents. For example, and we just give you a few examples. First of all, turn to Matthew chapter 12. Everywhere we find Jesus talking about Scripture or the events that took place in Scripture, we find him assuming their truth and that what was written is accurate. Nowhere do we find any suggestion that Jesus thought that these Old Testament accounts were myths, or that they were kind of fairy tales from a moral perspective. There are some who would argue that Jesus spoke really knowing that they were myths, but just kind of accommodating himself to the air of his day, that everyone around him believed it was true, and so he just accommodated himself to that and pretended that they were true. Now, the only problem with that is that's completely counter to everything we see about Jesus in the New Testament or in the Gospels. Jesus was not afraid to dispel myths regarding what those around him believed. And there's no suggestion at all that Jesus accommodated himself to what they believed in that day. But consider these things. Look at Matthew 12, verses 3 and 4. But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, and he and his companions, how he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone?" What he's referring to is a historical account recorded in 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 7, where David, in fact, was fleeing from Saul, stopped in at the where the priests were in Nob, and met up with Ahimelech. And Ahimelech had the consecrated bread under his arms, and David said, "I'm hungry and I need food." And he gave him that bread, even though technically it was not lawful, because only the priests were to eat that bread. It was consecrated. Jesus here is referring to that historical event with the clear implication that he understood it to be true, that he understood it to be history, that David was, in fact, a real person, and that he actually did this based on what? That it was written. He says, "Have you not read that which was written?" Or just down a little bit farther, if you look in verse 39, it says, "But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah, the prophet.' For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, or the whale as we know him, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented of the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Now notice, again, I like this one because one of the first stories to go when you start talking about the Old Testament as myth is the story of, or the account of Jonah. Because who can really believe that Jonah was swallowed by a whale and that he survived and was spit out on the shore? But Jesus clearly gave credence to this account, that Jonah really was a live person and Jonah really did spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale or some large fish, just as the Old Testament said. And then he speaks as well of the preaching at Nineveh and the repentance of Nineveh, that Jonah in fact did go to Nineveh and he did preach and they did repent, just as recorded in the book of Jonah. Jesus says these things without any kind of defense, or I mean just naturally observing what has been written in the scriptures. And if you go continue down in verse 42 of chapter 12, the queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. How do we know that the Queen of Sheba was there, went to visit Solomon, that Solomon was a real person? We know that from the Old Testament account. Jesus is referring to an Old Testament account regarding Solomon. He understood all these people to be real people in real time in the history of Israel, just as recorded in the Scriptures. A couple more, briefly. Matthew chapter 19. Verse 3, some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Here he quotes specifically from Genesis chapter 2, and it's implied and understood that he believed the account, namely that God created Adam and Eve, and that he spoke to them just as recorded in Genesis chapter 2. All of these things imply that Jesus believed the record of the Old Testament and all of its details. One last question. If you turn over to John chapter 5, again, in speaking to the Pharisees, he speaks of Moses and the writings of Moses. He says in verse 46, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus believed in the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. In other words, those books that we understand were written by Moses. Jesus believed that they were written by Moses. All through the Gospels, we find Jesus affirming what the Old Testament says at every level, including history, including all of the people that are mentioned and the events that are mentioned. He understands them to be historical and the Old Testament record to be authoritative. That is true throughout. Why? It is based on, ultimately, the truthfulness of God. It is based on the truthfulness of God, that God is true. That if God truly has spoken, and this is the record of what he has said, then if God is true, which he is, then every word is true. He cannot lie. He cannot err. He cannot make a mistake. He cannot mislead. And as Titus 1:2 reminds us, Paul reminds us, God cannot lie. and therefore this word is perfect. It is accurate in all of its details. What are the personal implications of that truth? You might ask the question, does it matter? I might speak of, forgive me, an authoritative, inerrant, infallible book on bird identification, and you might say, who cares? When I become a bird watcher, I'll take that up. And that's how some people view the Bible. Say, well, that's great. When I take up religion, I'll let you know and I'll check out the Bible. And that's how many people view this concept. But I want to remind you something. That the Bible, that its authority and accuracy are not something that you can just ignore. Because it, by its very nature, demands that it has authority over you and over me. It's not something as if we choose to let it have authority. It has authority. And that's why every person must take seriously the claim of Scripture. Consider, for example, and I just give you a couple of examples. Turn to Ecclesiastes, and I know many of you know these verses. And this is really the summary of the book. In Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13 and 14, the conclusion, these are the last two verses of the book, the conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God. And keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. That's you. That's me. For God will bring every act to judgment. Everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. That's why this is significant. When he says, when Jesus says that every jot and tittle will be accomplished, he's saying every single act, every single word, every single thought will be judged by God, and there will be an appropriate punishment for it. At the end of the day, there will be left nothing unpunished. Perfect justice will be served. Now, for you and me, we know, if you are in Christ, that all, not some, all of my judgment has been taken by Christ upon the cross. That is my hope. That is my life. That is the assurance that I have of eternal life. But for the one that is not in Christ, they will receive the just reward of what they have done and what they have said and what they have thought in the body. Every single judgment, every single deed will be judged. That's the message of the Old Testament. Or consider, we could do this all day, I guess, but consider Malachi chapter 4. So we look at the close of the Old Testament. Chapter 4, verse 1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. Notice the totality, not some, not a few, not most. Every single one, every arrogant person and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze as the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. It will all be perfectly accomplished. And as he says in chapter 3, but who can endure the day of his coming? Well, the only one that can endure the day of his coming is the one that is in Christ, because that's the only one whose sins have been dealt with. That's the only one whose sins have been judged. And looking at it from that standpoint, from the positive standpoint of those who are in Christ, look at Romans chapter 8. What an amazing assurance for those who are in Christ. And this promise is every bit as true as the promises of judgment. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Listen, if you're in Christ and God is for you, who can possibly be against you? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Listen, if God justifies you in Christ, who can bring a charge against you? No one. Because it's God that condemns, and it's God that justifies. And so when we are in Christ, when we have put our faith in Christ for salvation and for the payment of our sins upon the cross, there is no one that can touch us. There is nothing that can harm us. And we have the complete assurance. Verse 34, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And when we are in Christ, we have the complete assurance that all of these promises will be fulfilled. Jesus' view of the Scriptures is that they are utterly authoritative. The fourth thing, very briefly, Jesus' view concerning the fulfillment of Scripture. Now, since I preached a whole message on this, I will only mention it a few weeks ago when we looked at verse 17. Jesus understood. He says he came in verse 17. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Jesus' view of himself is that he was the fulfillment and is the fulfillment and will be the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. And we looked at that in great detail a few weeks ago. Every type is fulfilled in him. Every prophecy is fulfilled in him, whether the first coming or the second coming. There are things that haven't been fulfilled. They will be fulfilled by him. Every single judgment will come to pass through him. Every single thing that will be fulfilled in Christ. It all points to him. And he fulfills it all. And that is his view. And even as he was here on the earth, everything that happened in his life as he walked through life, including his baptism, including in the wilderness, including the Jewish response to him, including the disciples that stayed with him, including the betrayal of Judas Iscariot, including his crucifixion and the removing of his garments, and you go on and on and on, all of it he viewed as fulfilling Scripture. He is the fulfillment of all of Scripture. And when he comes the second time, he will fulfill the rest of it. It's all fulfilled in Christ. And that is his view regarding its fulfillment. Well, lastly, let me take a few minutes to observe something else. And that is Jesus' view concerning the necessity of Scripture. And what I mean by this is that Jesus understood the absolute necessity of the Scripture in the lives of his people. And again, let me just look at two verses very briefly. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus at his temptation, when he was tempted, you remember, as Satan tempted him, Jesus responded all three times with Scripture. Scripture from the book of Deuteronomy. And I just want to look at the one quote in which he says in verse 4, but he answered the devil and said, it is written. Again, notice the emphasis on written. Scripture. It is written. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, where God told Israel that the reason he had tried them, the reason he took them out into the desert and actually allowed them to be hungry, was to test them and to show them, to teach them that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And the point of that is not simply that Jesus was saying, or that the Old Testament was saying, that our spiritual life is dependent on the Word of God. It's actually, in the context, referring to the physical. In every single detail of life, physical and spiritual, we are completely dependent upon the written Word of God. The Word of God. The promises of God. We are completely dependent upon them for all things. It is more necessary, not only to the spiritual life, but to the physical life. It is more necessary than bread itself. That's how Jesus viewed Scripture. And one other passage, let me look at John chapter 17. Not only is it necessary for life, both physical and spiritual, it is the one means by which Jesus explains that his people will be kept in the world from the evil one. It's the one means. John chapter 17, I'd like to read through this whole section, but I'm not going to read the whole section. This is a prayer that that Jesus prays for his own. A lot of Calvinism in here, by the way. Some wonderful statements, like in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me. That's clear election. Out of the world, they were yours, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. In other words, Jesus is saying there's an actual group of people that the Father gave the Son, and every last one of them came to him and will come to him. We go down through here, but my emphasis here I want to point out is that Jesus is praying for them, and he's praying for them. He knows he's leaving, and he's told them he's leaving. And he prays for them that they would be kept from the evil one. He doesn't pray that they would be taken away out of the world, but that they would be kept in the world. And so he says in verse 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. You say, how is he going to do that? They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify is the concept of set apart. It's the biblical concept that appears throughout Scripture in regard to God's people. God purchased a people and set them apart. They are sanctified. How does he do that? By his word. How does he keep his own in the world? In a world that is, as we saw a few weeks ago, decaying quickly, that is moving away from God, that hates his law, that is rebelling against his law. How does he keep his own in the midst of such a wicked place? By the sanctification that occurs through the Word of God. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Listen, there's only one way that we are kept in the midst of an ungodly generation. It's through the living, written Word of God. That's Jesus' view of Scripture. Now let me ask you, in closing this morning, what is your view of Scripture? I don't simply mean what is your doctrinal explanation of Scripture. I don't simply mean do you believe in inerrancy and do you believe that, you know, this is the written Word of God. I mean if someone actually walked behind you all day long, week after week, month after month, year after year, and they had to answer the question, what is this person's view of Scripture? What would they say? What would they say? If they could read your thoughts, if they could see your desires, if they could observe all your decisions and the motives for those decisions, If they could observe how much time you spend thinking about the Word of God, or reading the Word of God, or memorizing the Word of God, what would they conclude? That your view of Scripture is. It is the living Word of God. I ask you, is it your authority? Have you submitted to its authority? Is it your daily bread? Does it live in you? Do you love it? Is it your joy? Is it what gives you peace when things go poorly? Is it what gives you hope when things go bad? Is it what you truly love when things go good? I ask you this, is it daily, effectually working in you? As Paul spoke to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he said, you received the word of God, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works in you that believe. Is it working in you? Is it changing you? Is it changing the way you think about life? Is it changing what you desire, what you live for? How you treat your wife, how you raise your children? Is it changing you? Is it moving you? Because that's really at the heart of what your view of God is, or view of the Word of God. And your view of the Word of God is your view of God. It is not merely a doctrinal statement. It is your life. And it's what distinguishes the true from the false. And it says, Jesus said in John chapter 8 when he spoke to the Pharisees, you cannot hear me because you're not of God. If you do not hear the word of God, you do not hear God. And you are not his. I ask you, what is your view of Scripture? How do we make it what it ought to be? Well, let me give you some thoughts. And with this, I close. First of all, I ask you this. Is there something that keeps you from the Word of God? Is there something that keeps you from the Word of God? It might be a sin. It might be a habit. It might be a person. It might be a hobby. It might be something totally innocuous. It might be golf. I ask you, is there something that keeps you from the Word of God? I like what A.W. Tozer says. Whatever keeps me from my Bible is my enemy, no matter how harmless it may appear to me. Then I ask you this second question. Is the meditation of the Word my first priority? Is it my first priority? Not is it a priority, is it my first priority every day that I will meditate on the Word of God? Our priority in relation to the Word of God, whatever we say, whatever we do, is a reflection of our priority, of the priority that we place on God. If we do not give Him the first place, then we really are not being faithful. And that's where so often it begins. I'm convinced that that's one of the reasons that people have so little passion in churches today regarding the Word of God. For many people, it's like a side thing. It's just like something they have to do. They're a Christian. They know they ought to read the Bible once a day. And it's just kind of like their thing, that they, you know, it's their religious duty. I ask you, is it your first priority? Is it more important than everything you do, including your responsibility to your husband, to your wife, to your children, to your business? Is it the most important thing in your life? And then lastly, which is related, do you seek the Lord in His Word? I love the hymn that says, be on the sacred page, I seek the Lord. We don't just read the Bible to become knowledgeable and to be able to answer trivia questions when we come to a Bible game. We seek God through the Word. That's where you find Him. That's the only place you find Him. That's the only place you will meet Him. That's the only place you will hear His voice. That's the only place you will be changed by Him. in the Word? Do you seek the Lord in the Word? Do you seek Him? Do you ask Him to work in your life through the Word, to change you in His Word, and to give you a passion for His Word? Ask Him, because He answers prayer. Listen, seek the Lord in His Word. That's a summary of Jesus' view of Scripture, and it needs to be our view. It is the highest view. It is not merely that it's perfect in authority, but that it's living and that it changes people, and that it's the very essence of what it means to be a follower of Christ is to have the Word of God living in you. That is the view of Scripture that we must have. By God's grace, let us imitate it today. Let's pray. Father, Your Word is true. Every bit of it, every letter, every part of a letter will come to pass. And even though, Lord, we acknowledge that there are many things in it we do not understand, there are many things in it we cannot reconcile with our reason, there are many things in which we bow the knee and say, Lord, Your ways and thoughts are infinitely higher than my ways and thoughts, but I believe and I trust what You have said, even as a little child trusts their father. And Father, we thank You for this book. We thank You for the way in which You, in Your infinite mercy and condescension, have revealed Yourself and Your plan and Your purpose in this book to Your children. Father, forgive us for our neglect of it. Forgive us for putting so many other things in front of it. May we truly delight in Your Word, and may our lives demonstrate day by day, by Your grace and by Your mercy and by the power of the Holy Spirit, all based upon the cross of Christ, that we belong to You. Father, we pray now that You would guide us day by day into a deeper and fuller understanding of Your truth, and may we walk according to it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.